The sermon text is not, as you read in your bulletin, Romans 7, 14 to 25, but is the 113th Psalm. In the midst of the week, I had thought to have one more sermon from that passage and will, but in the midst of the week, the elders discussing the matter felt that there were reasons why we ought not, in our present circumstances as a congregation, to pass by Mother's Day without some reflection from the Word, and so we have changed our course, and we'll read Psalm 113. The psalm presents the Lord in a double aspect. We begin with the sense of His majesty and His greatness, how He is high above us and beyond us as the Almighty. But then, all the more striking and wonderful for that very reason, we focus on the way in which He stoops down to attend to care for, and to love His creatures. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, the Hebrew reads. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun, the east, to the place where it sets, the west, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? The Jerusalem Bible renders that sentence, enthroned so high, He needs to stoop to see the earth and sky. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Father, may we give Thee praise this Sabbath day for the same reason. Reasons indeed, both for Thy majesty and for Thy loving care toward us, Your sinful children. And Father, in regard to this matter of motherhood, may we be given to have Your mind about the matter, to think Your thoughts after You, and to measure things as You measure them, not at all as they are measured by our wicked society and culture round about us. And to that end, we pray, O God, that You would speak Thy holy word to our hearts now by Thy gracious Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Margaret Mead, the anthropologist, whose personal convictions were in many respects hostile to that of evangelical Christianity, and who might very well have been expected to have come to the opposite conclusion, nevertheless wrote that according to her researches, women are most contented not when they are granted influence, power, and wealth, but when the female role of wife and mother is exalted. Mead wrote that in 1949, but recent studies have tended to confirm exactly the same thing, even in spite of the revolution in our culture which feminism has brought to pass in the last 20 years. Jesse Bernard, a radical feminist author, admitted that for college-educated women, raising a child was still experienced as a most important achievement, but she went on to point out that this depended to a large extent on the feedback she got from others. Well, the feedback that mothers are getting today is often unremittingly negative. Mothering has become, in many quarters of our society, a low-status occupation. And this despite the fact that it continues to be, as all studies show, absolutely preeminent amongst the purposes of life in the minds and hearts of most American women. Well, on this Mother's Day, I intend to affirm motherhood as the highest and holiest of occupations and callings, and I have no hesitation for doing so in the form of a sermon. Because long before Margaret Mead, long before any social scientist ventured his or her opinion on the matter, the mouth of the Lord had spoken. And He said that motherhood was to be the primary vocation of women in the world, and that motherhood was, in fact, the great specific blessing which he visited upon women. Nowhere will anyone find a more consistent and a more wide-ranging and a more profound affirmation of motherhood than one will find from the beginning to the end of Holy Scripture. Here in Psalm 113, verse 9, motherhood and happiness in it serves as the climactic evidence of the Lord's mercy toward his people, his kindness toward his creatures, that he grants children and motherhood to women. Repeatedly in the Bible, barrenness is listed amongst the stiffest of the Lord's curses, and for women, amongst the most bitter of trials. And motherhood is one of the Lord's chief blessings and evidences of his favor. More than this, throughout the Bible, women are portrayed primarily in their roles as mothers. And this is because it is where, as a rule, they found their specific vocation or calling, and where they most directly affected the progress of the church. Scripture does not say, of course, that women cannot work outside the home. Indeed, it shows us a businesswoman like Lydia in Acts chapter 16. But even Lydia is presented to us in that passage primarily as the mother of a family, almost certainly the widowed mother of a family. Even Deborah, unique amongst the women of Scripture for the role of leadership that she undertook when no men could be found whose backs were stiff enough for the task, refers to herself as a mother in Israel. What is more, the great public contribution of women to the kingdom of God that is regularly drawn attention to in the Scripture is again their motherhood. Don't mean to say, of course, that Scripture does not call attention to the spiritual gifts and the Christian ministry of women in the midst of the church. Of course it does. The Gospels feature women who were members of our Savior's entourage and served him in many ways. And Paul often refers to women by name who were particularly valuable to him in the course of his work. In most respects, undoubtedly, the Bible does not distinguish between men and women in terms of the life and work to which they are called in the church and kingdom of God. Nevertheless, it would be ignoring the obvious if I were not to point out that regularly, when a woman plays a central, a pivotal role in the progress of the kingdom of God, it is in her role as a mother. This is so from Eve, the mother of all living, to Mary, the mother of the Prince of Life. We see it in Sarah, and in Hannah, and in Rahab, who saved her family with her and became a progenitor of the Messiah. We see it in Ruth. We see it in the fact, which we noticed in our recent studies in 2 Chronicles, that the godly kings of Judah were regularly those with godly mothers, and that frequently the narrative suggests that it was the mother who exercised the decisive and definitive spiritual influence in the life of the future king. We see it in the glorification of womanhood in motherhood in both Psalms and Proverbs. And we see it most emphatically in passages like 1 Timothy 2:15 and chapter 5, verses 10 and 14, where motherhood is declared to be the specifically feminine calling, the sphere in which women work out their salvation. And finally, we see it in the Scripture calling the church herself the mother of God's people. Hardly a more profound affirmation of motherhood could be imagined than that, unless it is God himself likening himself to a mother in such passages as Isaiah 66:13. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, says the Lord. It was this sense that mothering, especially Christian mothering, is a pattern of divine grace, a paradigm of the method of bringing to pass spiritual life in the people of God, that the Puritan Elizabeth Clinton, campaigning against the practice of wet nursing in her day, argued the baby might be one of God's very elect, to whom to be a nursing mother is a queen's honor. Now, don't mistake me. The Scripture never says that all women will marry or that they will have children. Some women have other callings from God, and at different times in their life, of course, do not have specifically that obligation or that vocation. But you cannot read Holy Scripture with an open and a receptive heart and not admit that in God's book Motherhood is the primary feminine calling, and that most women do their great work for Christ and His church in this sphere. And so it has been in Christendom ever since. Most of the feminine heroes of Christianity have been mothers and have gained their great name in their motherhood. Start even with the women martyrs of the 2nd and 3rd century. The most noted of them, Perpetua, was celebrated at least in large part because her loyalty to Christ was unshaken, even though she had a nursing baby at her breast and faced death in the full flood of her maternal affection. Or take the great triumvirate of Christian women from the 4th century. Probably the three most famous names amongst Christian women in the Church of God, though perhaps not in the Protestant section of the Church of God. Nanna, who by her prayers and godly life won first her husband to faith in Christ and eventually to the office of bishop in the church, and then so devoted herself to the spiritual nurture and cultivation of godly manhood and servanthood in her son, that he, Gregory Nazianzus, became one of the key figures in the defense of the faith in that tumultuous 4th century conflict with Arianism when the church's life and future was hanging in the balance. And Anthusa is next, a widow at the age of 20, left with a baby son, who did not marry again on purpose in order to devote herself without qualification to the upbringing of her son John, later to be known as John the Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom, the greatest preacher of early Christianity. Anthusa was the woman who provoked from Libanius, Chrysostom's pagan teacher of oratory, the compliment, "My, what wonderful women there are amongst the Christians." And finally, Monica, the greatest of them all, who by her tears and prayers saw her son Augustine finally into the kingdom of God, that spiritual titan, that Gideon, who was raised up to save the faith in its dark and dangerous hour. All of them mothers, all of them making their great and indelible mark on the progress of the kingdom of God and the life of Christ's church as mothers. And so it was with Catherine Luther and Susanna Wesley and Sarah Edwards and on and on. Virtually the only exceptions to the rule that those women who figure most prominently in church history and have influenced it most profoundly are mothers is women who belonged to orders, such as Catherine of Siena in the medieval church, St. Teresa in the 16th century, Mother Teresa today, all of whom, without exception, view themselves and their roles as simply motherhood in another guise or form. Once again, don't mistake me, I'm not at all saying that women were not supporters of the church's life and work in exactly the same way as men, and often more faithfully so. I'm only saying that the means by which women have exercised their most decisive contribution to the kingdom has been their motherhood, and that church history and Holy Scripture before it calls attention to specific women chiefly in this role. These are simply the facts of life, and Scripture, far from worrying about this fact, calls attention to it and celebrates it as the purpose and the plan of God. And so I stand on the most solid footing of all when I affirm the sacredness and the dignity and the many-sided indispensability and the eternal consequence of motherhood and its place as the preeminent calling of women. And so long as the Lord's great concern continues to be the well-being of mankind and especially the well-being of His church, I feel safe that motherhood will remain supreme. Let me then, in the minutes which remain, remind you in some contemporary ways of how essential motherhood, and particularly an exalted motherhood, is for the well-being of all human beings. First, motherhood, given its full due, is essential to the well-being of children. The fact is that the Bible never says that having children is a right. Still less in the Scripture is having children ever a luxury that one might just as well choose to do without in order to have some other luxury instead. In the Bible, having children is a duty. It is the purpose of one's life once one has become married. In the church, all the more, one of the grand purposes of marriage and one of the reasons why marriage must be in the Lord is because as he says to the prophet Malachi, he desires a holy seed. Scripture never regards children as a choice to be made by parents exercising their right to choose. It is the divine calling and vocation of married people and essential to God's purposes in the world. Children are invariably God's blessing upon mankind and upon the church, and no one in this world is free to dispense with the blessing of God in order to choose something else for himself or for herself. But we have, in the very recent past, and I hope all of you appreciate how very recent it is, and indeed what an extraordinarily unusual time it is in which you and I are now living, we have in the very recent past utterly overturned this ancient perspective, and so thoroughly that many now in our culture find it today utterly incomprehensible to believe that children are the purpose of marriage and the duty of men and women in marriage, their sacred responsibility. Raised as they have been as the first generation in the age of birth control, raised as they have been in an era that worships personal fulfillment through careerism, and raised as they have been in an era that worships choice as the ultimate virtue, they believe with a passion that children are a choice to be made like any other choice. And the result of that has been precisely the opposite of what was widely predicted by the advocates of making motherhood merely one career choice among many that a woman might choose to make. The idea had been that if men and women choose to have children for their own personal reasons and fulfillment, if only those who want children will have them, both parents and children will lead thereby happier lives. That seemed perfectly obvious and self-evident to these deep thinkers. But of course, what actually happened was that the status of children was fundamentally altered and fundamentally lowered. As one commentator has put it, we have rather lost sight of the fundamental truth that by and large human beings are a good deal more scrupulous about the performance of duties than the exercise of rights, which, being ours, we feel quite free to abuse as we wish. Now, instead of parents' needs and lifestyles being accommodated to those of children, as until the present was always the understanding of Western culture under the influence of Christianity, voices on every side are telling parents that children must adapt to adult needs and fit into adult lifestyles. A new carelessness about children can be seen everywhere in our culture, and the nagging sense of guilt and unease felt about this, especially by mothers who instinctively recognize that daycare is not as good as home, and that divorce usually does really harm children, is simply shouted down by the social scientists who today control our cultural agenda. Some of you are familiar with the well-reported 1989 study of the children of divorce by the psychologist Judith Wallerstein. It was newsworthy and was given some play in the various media, primarily because of the dismal portrait it painted of the pain and harm inflicted upon children almost universally by divorce. But the astonishing thing about that report is that it did not alter Ms. Wallerstein's willingness to recommend divorce whenever, quote, a married individual strongly feels his or her well-being depends upon it. When couples ask her today whether they should stay together for the sake of the children, she continues to reply, of course not. And that even though she herself has documented how painfully and poor the children of divorced parents tend to do, and though only 1 in 10 of divorced children reported to her feeling relieved when their quarreling parents divorced, and these tended to be older children who had witnessed or had been the victims of physical violence. The fact is that children have taken the back seat. They have been, one commentator put it, demoted from a public good to a private pleasure, and they are paying the price in 1,000 ways. whether it is in regard to the failure to protect their life in the womb or the unwillingness of their parents to make the costly and painful commitments and then to keep them that are required to see to their welfare. So long as motherhood can be thought to be a choice of lifestyles amongst many choices, a path to personal fulfillment alongside many other possible paths, so long as children are thought to exist for their parents instead of parents existing for their children, children will continue to suffer in all the egregious and terribly bitter ways in which they are suffering and increasingly suffering in our day and time. The devaluation of children was the inevitable consequence of devaluing motherhood as the supreme vocation of women, and to me, one of the surest signs of the spiritual death which has overtaken our culture is that even though the devastation that this has wreaked upon children is now everywhere to be seen, is showing up in every statistical measurement in horrific consequences, almost no one is calling for a rethinking of the decisions we have made as a culture and as a society. It is not only an affront to God's word and to his will to belittle the work which women do in mothering children, the great calling they have from God himself, it is highly dangerous, and it is dangerous to no one so much as to the child. But then motherhood, given its full due, exalted as it properly should be as the supreme vocation for mankind, is also essential to the well-being of men. I think that there is hardly a more revolting and more demoralizing development to be observed in our culture than the demise of genuine manliness and the trivializing of the life of males in our culture. Men are workers, almost exclusively workers in the world outside of the home. Their life of work, often, in fact, for the vast majority of men, often uninspiring and menial work, was heretofore given dignity and honor and high purpose by the fact that by that work they were caring for and providing for and loving their families, and that someone absolutely depended upon them for their well-being. Increasingly, the working life of the American male has nothing left of this dignity. He works for himself and increasingly, primarily for his own pleasures and amusements. Most of the money which he earns is now being dedicated to himself, particularly to his pleasures and his amusements once his necessities have been paid for, food, shelter, signs and images of status, and the like. His wife works now to support the children, and in increasingly large numbers may sooner rather than later be her children's sole support as he scouts out new amusements and new pleasures for himself, and rarely in our culture supplies his children, much less his wife, with the amount of support which is required. One recent study conducted over 16 years showed that while more and more college-educated women are looking for a mate who can support them as the careerist vision loses its luster before their eyes, college men are now looking for a wife who can support herself. They fear the burden of having to support the whole family and the reduction in lifestyle that this might require. Most men, of course, do not want a woman who is more successful than they or with a job more lucrative than their own, but they are happy if she brings in more money, even if the relatively smaller sum of money she brings in may effectively double her work week. Does he pitch in to increase his share of the housework? Not likely. He plays in his time off while his wife has the same work to do at home that she did before she took her job. And because our social philosophers are categorically unwilling once again to admit either the primacy of motherhood or the rightful dependence of women upon the provision of men, the men are getting away with this dereliction of duty with virtually nothing being said. The man's natural irresponsibility is left unrestrained because our social theorists do not want to admit the woman's dependence upon the man. No one is willing to say what is perfectly obvious to every woman, particularly to women looking for husbands, that the modern American man is by and large already a jerk and is rapidly becoming largely useless, if not positively harmful, to the true interests of humanity in our culture. And fewer men now occupy positions that, were they to be removed from those positions, anyone would care, anyone would miss them, because no one is counting on them or depending on them. The lie of androgyny, that the differences between men and women are insignificant, have made it socially acceptable for a man to be an irresponsible flake who lives for no one but himself. Or, as one woman observer put it, you can hear the pain in her observation, perfectly accurate as it is, despite the intrinsic costs and despite intensive propaganda campaigns against femininity, women persist in behaving like women, and we are penalized for it, though men are not penalized for behaving like men. There is, in all the feminist literature, a growing hatred of men that anyone reading the books can detect on page one, and it is not very difficult to understand, though very sad, that feminism does not understand how deeply and profoundly it has contributed to the unmanning of the American male. He desperately needs to get his dignity back. His life needs to recover some higher purpose. He needs to live for someone else. He needs someone else to depend on him, which is to say that he depends upon his wife and upon her motherhood for a central purpose in his life. He needs for her and their children to depend upon him. Without her, his life soon becomes without any noble purpose at all. And he is unmanned and he is dehumanized. And all you have to do is open your eyes and look around you to one of the most significant social phenomenon that we have ever witnessed in American life. Do you remember one of the consequences of the life of the godly woman whose virtues and accomplishments are so beautifully described in Proverbs 31? Her husband is respected at the city gate. And for the largest number of men, far more than they are willing to admit or ever recognize, without their wives and their wives' motherhood, a genuine respect, honor, and dignity is going to be very hard to come by. A life lived for oneself is hard to live honorably, and a life not spent for loved ones, upon which no one else depends, is far too self-centered to admire. Finally, motherhood given its full due is also essential for the well-being of women. The fact remains, propaganda to the contrary, that most women have a deep desire for children, and that once they are mothers, mothering is far and away the most important thing to them. Even working mothers, according to every poll and study, clearly place their motherhood over their employment, though most recognize that this is a sentiment never to be uttered at cocktail parties. In all classes of employment, even amongst high-achieving professional women, women by very large majorities continue to place their family needs over career advancement and are happy to do so, which is precisely why the more honest and doctrinaire of feminist thinkers maintain that women should be legally prohibited from following their instincts. Simone de Beauvoir, the feminist author whose work was so seminal for the feminist movement, writes, "No woman should be authorized to stay home to raise her children. Society should be totally different. Women should not have that choice, because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one." End of quote. And that is so even though the actual work of caring for children is so demanding and so stressful, is often either largely drudgery or grueling. Wellesley College researchers, for goodness sake, report a result which observation of this congregation, as your minister has wonderfully confirmed for me time after time, that homemakers score low on their sense of mastery and achievement, often expressing more doubts about their competence as mothers than those who mother only part-time, but score highest, well above working women, on their personal pleasure and gratification. In other words, motherhood is difficult, grueling, challenging work, but it is the work most women most want to be doing and from which they gain the most satisfaction and fulfillment. Which is only to say that God made women to be mothers, and that the maternal instinct, powerful and wonderful and beautiful and all-consuming as it is from Him. And that is why women, especially mothers, who are forced in our day to suppress that instinct by selfish husbands or by difficult circumstances or by society's general public disdain for and caricature of maternal labor, struggle as they do, and in such vast numbers have found the life of the modern woman requiring, as it does, the minimizing of her maternal instincts and interests to be so frequently unrewarding and painful and lonely and lacking deeper fulfillment. We Christians ought to have nothing to do with that. We ought to see how profoundly at odds that attitude is with Holy Scripture. We ought to have nothing but outright and public contempt for the disparaging and minimizing of motherhood so prevalent today, and see it for what it is, one of the final stages and one of the lowest forms of man's rebellion against God, his Maker. Women themselves, their husbands, and their children desperately need a consecrated and exalted motherhood. Human life will eventually begin to disintegrate, as it is now doing before our eyes, when motherhood is despised, as it is now being despised in our culture. What does a husband do on a Mother's Day and on other days of the year who wishes, genuinely wishes at bottom, to be faithful to the Word of God, however embarrassing a first effort might be? He does what godly men have always done before him who have taken their thoughts from the Word of God and have both thought God's thoughts after him and constructed the life and the priorities of their living according to God's law and will. He does what a so-favored husband like that one in Proverbs 31 did. He rises and he calls his wife blessed, especially in her motherhood, and he says in the language of love, "Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all." Say it, husbands. And say it, sons and daughters, and say it, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, before it is too late. Because if there is anything we desperately need in the Church of God today and in the culture from the Church, it is that every Christian woman, except those few who have some other calling from God, every Christian woman will once again most want to be and spend her life and herself and her gifts, her graces and her energy being a mother in Israel. Amen. We're going